Hey everyone, my name's Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circa Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circa Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus. Our mission field is our generation. And we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
Tonight's message, the title is Fear is Never a Good Counselor. I'm going to read from a Russian philosopher, theologian. His name is Nikolai Alexandrovich Berdyaev. Fear is never a good counselor. And victory over fear is the first spiritual duty of any believer. This is a generalization, but there, to me, are three categories that fear can fall under. Number one, this fear, I would categorize it more as wisdom. It's natural fear. When you're in the Serengeti and you see a lion, and that innate feeling that you should run and escape, that's a good thing. That helps you survive. You ever seen one of these YouTube videos where someone decides to go off and make friends with grizzly bears? Or like they have a pet lion and then all of a sudden the pet lion kills them and they didn't realize that fear was a good thing. You weren't supposed to make friends with the grizzly bears and the lions. That's what lions and grizzly bears do. Little poll, who would win in a fight? Grizzly bear, gorilla, or lion? Raise your hand if it's grizzly bear.
David.
Spiritual. Grizzly bear, raise your hand. Wow, that is insane. Gorilla. Lion. You guys are insane. Go look up videos of grizzly bears. You're totally wrong. Natural fears, wisdom, it keeps you alive. Number two category of fear is unnatural fears. This is irrational fears. Irrational because rationality and logic would teach you that this type of fear should not be in your mind. Take a person who's scared of getting on planes because they're scared the plane is going to crash. It is more likely that you die in the car on the way to the airport than in the plane. It is more likely that you die from drowning than in a plane crash. It is more likely that you get struck by lightning than die in a plane crash. Some of you are like, wow, that's profound. It's just the truth. Irrational fears go against rationality and logic. Now, we're not dealing with those type of fears tonight. Third category. These are real and legitimate fears that you and I have that God commands that we overcome, like the fear of man. See, the fear of man, if it's in your life, it will make it near impossible for you to follow God. Why? Because God is not your master, man's opinion is. These legitimate fears, and I use that word legitimate properly, do you guys think that Daniel had a legitimate reason to be fearful of the king's edict, don't worship any other god but me for the next 30 days. What was the consequence for doing that? A date with lions? That's a legitimate reason to be fearful. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Don't get that wrong. The reason he's not fearing is not because the valley of the shadow of death is actually a nice place. It's not. It is a place that you should probably fear. The reason the psalmist doesn't fear is because someone's with him. Another psalmist says, what can man do to me? Why would I fear man? What can he do to me? The answer is a lot. Can kill you, mock you, make fun of you. Deride you, take your possessions from you, make you feel dumb, stupid, small. Man can do a lot. You all are going to experience the fear of man in some way, shape, or form. And God commands that you overcome. There is no option. John Stott says that cowardice and Christianity, timidity, in Christianity, have nothing to do with each other. You must overcome something like the fear of man. Now, the fear of man is not our subject tonight. I want to hone in on something specific, but Amy Carmichael, famous missionary, one of these young women. She's not young, she's dead, but she was young at one point. one of these women, she wrote this when she was young. Profound. There is never a fear that does not also have a corresponding fear not. There is never a legitimate fear that you will run across that God will not respond to you with, fear not. Always, throughout the scripture, you find this command over and over again, fear not. Here's the thing I want to focus on tonight when it comes to fear. What do you do under circumstances of intimidation in the face of seemingly insurmountable obstacles? I told this story quite a while ago, but when I led our teams in Europe, I would go off to Europe. You know, all our teams right now, a lot of our Circuit Rider teams are across America, across Europe. And one year we did an event in Paris. And as I was driving in Paris a certain night, I got off the highway, and on the exit, there was a median. There was a long stretch of grass between the highway and the exit. And as I drove up the exit to the roundabout, I began to look at the median, at the spot in between the highway and the exit, and I noticed that there were campfires, and there were green army tents, and there were all these mostly young men, up to 1,000, if I remember correctly, sitting on the side of the road in the middle of the night in freezing cold Paris. And as I looked closer, there were rats and there were vermin running along their feet and near the campfires. And I was so perplexed. I was so shocked. Who are these people? I got back to the place we were staying and I asked our host, who were those people on the side of the road at that one exit? The guy replied to me, oh, those are refugees from Africa and the Middle East, and we have them all over Paris. I remember going to bed that night. I barely went to bed because I thought about how small I am in the context of how much God and his bride must do on this planet. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation. That night I was thinking to myself, okay, this is Paris. And then there's Berlin, and then there's London, and then there's places all over America, and there's places all over the world with all sorts of different needs, ranging from needing the gospel to be preached to all sorts of humanitarian effort, and I am just one little guy who has a very tiny preaching gift. How is it, God, that you could raise up a generation to overcome the hurdle of lovelessness and this divide in our culture where we'd rather play politics than we would be the church and do something? I felt so small. The obstacle itself felt very insurmountable. Yet there's a book in the Bible, 2 Timothy, where Paul writes to a young leader, a young pastor, most likely in the church of Ephesus. And his context is very similar to your context, my context, as young people who are trying to advocate and be the hands and feet of Jesus in this generation. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power and of love and self-control. This is most likely Paul's last letter. Paul was the Michael Jordan of the early church. If you were on the 99 Bulls team and you had to be the guy that took over for Michael Jordan the year after he retired and left the Bulls, how would you feel? Small, insignificant. I can't do this, it's Michael Jordan. Paul is writing to Timothy, not saying, hey, you're going to be exactly like me. Rather, he says, here is my mantle, here's how I lived, do the same in your culture. Do the same in your life. Paul gives Timothy quite a few charges to take up his torch. Timothy is young. We know that from the first letter to Timothy. Paul says to him, don't let anybody look down on you for your youth. Raise your hand if you're under 30 in this room. Okay, I don't know if Timothy was under 30 or he was under 40. He was young. In his day, whatever that meant, he was young. And because of his youth, he seemed, according to how Paul writes, when you read the Bible, be a good Bible student. Good Bible students, when they read, especially the New Testament, you have to understand there is a reason why the New Testament writers write what they write. They're not just thinking, oh, it'd be good to just remind Timothy not to be fearful. He is directly confronting something in Timothy that he wants to drive out of him. Timothy probably, because of his youth, we know he was sick. Paul told him, drink some wines for your stomach ailment. He was sickly. He was youthful. He probably had a level of cowardice and timidity. And so Paul is writing to encourage and to enliven his spirit, fan into flame the gift of God. Now, in this verse, the gift of God, we're going to talk about that in a second. But I want to say this. Every single one of you has a gift given by God for the building up of the body of Christ, his church. Every single one of you that the Holy Spirit resides in has something to offer. And if you don't operate in that gifting, imagine you go to work and only one person at your job does their job, and everybody else just sits around and watches that person do the job. See, what I do on stage is not the be-all, end-all of the church. I love preaching. Preaching is awesome, and it is most definitely a centerfold to lift up the word of God to the people of God. But it is not the only thing. And there are things that you, young believer, male, female, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, everybody in this room has a gifting that I probably don't have. Or maybe we share in a little bit of similar giftings. I've already told you guys I only have two giftings. I can lift heavy objects and I can speak publicly. That's about it for me. You might have three talents. You might have five talents. I don't know. You might have one. It's not how many. It's what you do with the thing you have. And in order for the church to be the church, according to the writers of the New Testament, you must operate in your gifting. Paul says, fan it into flame. Imagine going into battle without a weapon. God has given you an instrument. God has given you a weapon. If you go into battle without that weapon, you're going to be fearful in the battle, are you not? Use your gifting. Paul says, fan into flame. The Greek word for fan into flame there, or fanning, is rekindling, or to keep the fire going. Now, if you've ever had a campfire, and you'll know that if you don't continue to fuel the fire, what happens? Fires are not stagnant things. You can't set it and forget it. You have to continually work to make sure the fire continues. Some of you in this room are in a place right now where you are dry and the fire actually needs to be rekindled in your heart. You actually need to be revived in God. The fire needs to be set again. Others of you need to be exhorted and hear this exhortation tonight that you must never forget the flame inside of you. You must never forget the fire that God has deposited. As a matter of fact, it must always continue to grow. If it's not continuing to grow, it's getting colder. Trust me. Fan it into flame, Paul says to Timothy. How do you fan the gift of God? We're gonna address that just a little bit more in a second. How do you fan it into flame? You fan a fire into flame by actively engaging with the fire. You can't sit there from a distance and hope that something happens. Your walk with Christ is not passive. Your walk with Christ, God is sovereign. I love God's sovereignty. I love right now that there are a billion times a billion atoms around the universe that are moving in a specific way that God controls so that you and I can breathe oxygen. And I love it. But in God's sovereignty, you are not a robot. God commands in his sovereignty that you participate with him in your spiritual life. Someone else can't fan your flame. Good worship music can't fan your flame. Good teaching can't fan your flame unless you are engaged. All I'm doing right now is providing fuel for you. You must take the fuel, ingest that fuel so that the fire on the inside continues to grow. Fan into flame the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of the hands. Now, what is the gift of God specifically that Paul's addressing here? Very clearly, from verse 7, Paul says, God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of, what's the gift? The gift is the Holy Spirit's ability to turn you into something that you are presently not. That is the gift of God that you must fan into flame. The Spirit's work in your life, Ephesians chapter 5 says it this way, do not be drunk with wine. Some of you needed to hear that. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you won't understand this totally unless you know Greek, and I don't know Greek, but I have commentaries that help me understand Greek. This word for be filled is in the present imperative. It means an active command that you must participate with. I cannot just come over to you and say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not a benediction. This is not a blessing. Paul is telling, hey, do not fill yourself with wine, which is debauchery, but fill yourself with the Spirit. It is something that you do. It is an active participation with the Holy Spirit to grow and to be conformed into his image, to be made like Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't just want to give you good feelings on the inside of your heart. He doesn't just want to give you goosebumps when the band is playing. The Holy Spirit abides on the inside so that you turn out to look like Jesus, so that you have conviction when you sin, so that when you fear, you have an antithetical relationship with that fear in your heart. Fan into flame the gift of God that is within you, because God has not given you a spirit of fear, but has given you a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline or self-control. Listen very carefully. The Holy Spirit and fear cannot abide in the same place. If you have fear, you know there is something off with the gift of the Holy Spirit inside of you, and there is a disconnect. Fear motivates itself in your heart based off of your valuing and your viewing of your reputation. This is where the fear of man comes. This is where the fear of man, this is where almost any type of fear plays. What will happen to me if I say this? What will they think about me? You are the object in the center of your fear. The Holy Spirit abides in your heart so that you turn out to fear God, not man. That is why the psalmist can say, what can man do to me? Now, Jesus, I've said this often, but Jesus's words are not tame. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, I just like to focus on Jesus's words. And their assumption is that Jesus doesn't say crazy things. Jesus does say crazy things like, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and then throw the soul into hell. Okay, I didn't say that. You should get mad at your Bible later, not me. God's fear, the fear of him, the healthy and authentic respect of who God is. God's not bro. God's not like, he's my homie. No, if God ripped the roof off of this place, all of us would spontaneously combust. If he walked in here right now in undiluted glory, all of your eyeballs would pop straight out of your head and all of you would disintegrate. God is different. He's holy. And when he abides on the inside of you, in his fear, the fear of him, the healthy respect, he becomes the object of your fear, not your reputation. That is why there's an antithetical relationship. That is why the attributes that are produced from the person who fans the flame, who fans the spiritual livelihood of the Holy Spirit on the inside of them, ends up with these attributes: power, love, self-control. Before you had the Holy Spirit, you had no power over fear. It was the natural disposition within which you lived. All of us, I don't care if you think you were a courageous person, you might have just been dumb, I don't know. All of us operate out of fear before Christ. Our reputation demands it. The law demands it. If I don't do these three things, some of you have thought this was Christianity for a long time. If I don't do these three things, the law demands these things. If I don't do them, that's why the writer of Hebrews, and Paul, who wrote Romans, addresses Mount Sinai. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. You remember Mount Sinai? God shows up, lightning, thunder, everybody's terrified. No one wants to go near the mountain. You haven't come to that mountain. You've come to the mountain of Zion. You've come to the mountain of God. Not where the law was given, but where Christ was crucified. That's why you don't fear anymore. When the Holy Spirit comes in, he gives you power to overcome fear. That's number one. Number two, you never before the Holy Spirit entered your life, you did not have a motivating factor to overcome fear. Not only did you not have the ability, you didn't want to. Why would I? Remember what I said. Fear operates off of selfishness. What will people think of me? What will happen to me? Me, me, me. He gave you a spirit of power and of love, agape. Self-giving, self-sacrificing love without any intention or care for what happens to me in return. Not only do you now have power, you now have a reason for why you shouldn't be fearful. Namely, you're now a self-sacrificing servant of Jesus Christ. And servants of Christ can't be fearful when they see need around them. They must enter into the battle. You didn't have the power. You didn't have the love. But now you do. And the last thing you get is self-control. The Greek word here connotates wisdom and prudence. Before Christ, even if you wanted to, how many of you have invasive thoughts in your head of fear sometimes? Anybody? Before Christ, not only could you not control those, you didn't know what to do with them. Paul tells you what to do them. Every thought now becomes captive to the truth of Christ. And you have the ability to control and say, that fear is a lie. And even if the fear comes to pass, who cares? What can man do to me? That's why those statements are in the Bible. I can't promise you that in the future, the fearful things that you fear won't happen. They might. Even if they do happen, it does not matter. There is something greater than fear on this planet, the fear of God. There is something greater knowing that God, we talked about Romans chapter 8 a few months ago when I preached on the cross explicitly. Go read of God's ability in your life to save you and to protect you and to guide you and to lead you. And everything that you could possibly imagine is provided for you in Christ Jesus, unless fear stifles you. Unless fear stops you from fully entering in to the greatest reality of your life, namely following Jesus Christ. Do you think Peter and John, when they were by the boat and this Jewish rabbi appeared and said, follow me, that they would end up becoming the most influential people that have ever existed? Do you think that? You never know what will happen on the tail end of overcoming your fear. He's given you a spirit of love and power and self-control, of wisdom. Someone who can tell fear, you're a liar and I don't need to obey you anymore. I'm gonna give you four specific obstacles that I think as young people you may encounter and you will have to overcome. Number one, verse 8, Paul says, right after verse 7, right after being told what the Holy Spirit provides for believers, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, nor of me, his prisoner. I can say it positively. Be very proud of the testimony of Christ, and be very proud of me, his prisoner. Do you feel pride when it comes to the gospel of Christ Jesus? You will be very tempted in our day, like Timothy, to be ashamed of the gospel. There are many reasons that people will seek to bring shame in your life on the gospel. The Greek word for shame here is to experience a painful sense of loss of status because of an event, an activity, or an association with someone. I associate with Jesus Christ, the man of the cross, the man of low stature. And in Jesus's day, in the apostles' day, there was a lot of shame attached to saying, hey, I follow this Jewish peasant, this rabbi who was crucified and now commands the dead and the living to bow the knee to his name. Everybody would have mocked that. That is why in Athens, Paul, people mocked him because they could not bear to believe the resurrection from the dead and a crucifixion of a Jewish peasant. Ridiculous. The shame associated with that. I was in Manchester, we were doing an event. After the event, we packed up the car, leaving, and there's these three or four drunk people outside, and they're mocking us. And as we left, I rolled down the window and said some things to these people. I won't tell you what I said, but it wasn't very nice. And as soon as I started, I asked them actually a specific question: what do you believe about Jesus? And they go, oh, we love Jesus. We don't drink. And we don't sleep around, and we don't do any of that bad stuff. And I just wanted to crawl into like a pit. Just felt that shame. Oh, they're making fun of me. They're calling me a little like homeschool kid right now. I hate this. Everything in me wants to run from this right now. Can you bear the mockery of your culture? Not just for associating with Jesus, but also what Jesus says. You know, Jesus, for most people, is viewed as like this kind of hippie, traveling hippie guy who just kind of loves people and just kind of peace, love, happiness, that kind of vibe. The greatest thing that could happen to our culture is people read the Gospels, because they will not find a traveling hippie. They will find a prophet, a lion. They will find a preacher of preachers who every worldview that you could possibly think of. Pause. If you met Jesus and he didn't confront your worldview, you didn't meet the real Jesus. Every person on the planet, when they meet Jesus, their worldview is confronted in some way, shape, or form. Rich, poor, middle class, right, left. Everybody gets confronted by the worldview of Christ and must be conformed into his worldview. And so Jesus says some things. You know, the only time, I used to be an Uber driver, the only time I've ever been screamed at in Uber while sharing Jesus was when someone said, ask me, what do you believe about homosexuality? And I said, well, here's what I think the New Testament says, and this is what I believe Jesus' sexual ethic was. One man, one woman. Instant rage explosion. Instantly. Can you bear the mockery of being outdated? You believe that still? You think that still? I had a friend, he was at a coffee shop, and he was eavesdropping on a conversation next to him between a pastor and one of the congregants of this pastor's church. And the person was having a tough marriage, and the pastor replied and said, well, if you're unhappy, God would want you to be happy, and I think he'd be okay with you getting a divorce because you're unhappy. Can you bear being the person that does not bow the knee to culture? Will you stand up and not be ashamed of the gospel, not be ashamed of his testimony, not be ashamed of Jesus or what he says? You will always be able to find people that make Christianity more comfortable. Christianity more comfortable. Jesus provides an avenue for uncomfortability for every person on the planet. It's called following him. Can you be okay and overcome the obstacle of shame when it comes to the gospel? Number two, I know many of you are going to really resonate with this. Fear of the future. Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? What's my career going to be? What happens if I take a step and it's the wrong step? So many people don't ever step in following Jesus, because what happens if my desires and what I want and my comforts are not met? You remember a young man comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow you. Now, if that happened to you, you walk out of here, you go to In-N-Out, and someone says, I want to follow Jesus. You go, whoa, man, my prayer life is on fire right now. God's answering every prayer. This is insane. Jesus looked at the guy and goes, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What's Jesus saying? I don't have a house. I don't have a bed. And I might not give you one either. Do you still want to follow? See, your future has so many unknowns. You don't know who's going to get sick in your life. They will. You don't know who's going to get sick. You don't know what financial stress you're going to be under. You don't know what's going to happen in your kids' lives. You don't know. And so many people sit on the sideline of safety and comfort and just do the normal American thing because at least I know the outcome. Jesus doesn't provide the outcome when following him. I have zero idea what I'm going to be doing in 10 years. Trust me, when I became a Christian at 18, I didn't think I'd be in Southern California preaching to you guys right now. You have zero idea the unknowns of life. If you allow the fear of the future to dominate, you will always be stagnant on the sidelines. Listen, because you don't know has no precedence on if you should step or not. Stepping is not based off of the knowledge of the future. Stepping forward is based off of his goodness and faithfulness. That's why there is 66 books in the Bible. Because every person in the Bible that you read of rarely knew the future, and all of them stepped, and look at the outcome of their lives. You must step. What happens, Derek, if I step in the wrong direction? Do you think God's not big enough to redirect you while you're stepping? Please do not belittle his power and his ability to redirect you. I thought I'm supposed to move to Tennessee, and then, I guess it wasn't Tennessee, and all of a sudden it's Florida. Do you think God's not able to do that? Do you think you ruin your life because you go to school for 2 years and then you realize I wasn't supposed to go to school for 2 years, I was supposed to become a missionary? Do you think God is not able to redirect you? See, your generation, Gen Z, coming up in Gen Alpha, my daughter was 3 days into Gen Beta. What a terrible name, Gen Beta. You guys want everything right now. Your future comes 1 second at a time. Not, oh my gosh, I have my money that I needed. I have the exact career I needed. I have the relationships that I needed. All of that comes over a period of time of you simply reading this book, asking the Holy Spirit for guidance, making sure you have good mentors in your lives, and then based off of the wisdom and the knowledge of what's in Scripture, you step, and you step, and you step, and you watch God's faithfulness. Remember, it is not your ability to step in the right direction. It is his ability to guide in faithfulness over your direction. Number three, fear of the future. Number two, fear of the future. Number three, fear of what you will have to give up in order to be a student of Christ. Now, I use the word student of Christ and not disciple of Christ and not follower of Christ, so you understand what I mean rabbi, student, disciple. In Jesus' day, I want you to notice how Jesus calls the disciples. He looks at them and says, follow me. Not, here's what I'll provide for you if you come and you sit in my school. Jesus was totally fine with people not following him. He would go, Peter, James, John, follow me, and they had to leave everything. They couldn't take the net. This is what makes the resurrection so amazing. What are the disciples doing after Jesus dies? They're back in the Galilee, and they're back doing their job. They hadn't fully yet left. They had a plan B. Listen, Jesus, a lot of people are scared to follow Jesus because of what they will have to give up to follow him. And some of you are probably hoping that I'll say you don't have to give up anything. Wrong. You have to give up everything. It's not leaving this place and I got to get rid of all my sweatshirts and I got to get rid of my car and I got to sell everything right now. Nope, but you must be willing. People don't follow Jesus because it's scary to follow Jesus and what he tells us to do. Is it not? I remember growing up and I was kind of pseudo in the church. I'd go to church every so often. And I remember when I became a Christian, I started to read the Bible. I thought that everybody had been lying to me up until I was 18 years old. There was no way that the guy who spoke in this book, I'm pointing at my iPad right now, okay? This is just imagine a Bible up here. There's no way that anybody could read Jesus' words and then be so casual on Sundays. There's no way. You may have to give up someone that you're dating. You may have to give up the career path. You will have to give up other people's opinions. There are a lot of things that you have to give up. Now, a lot of people go, oh no, you miss it if you say oh no to giving up stuff. Because what you get in return is Jesus himself. It's like, okay, 1,000 gold bars worth millions and millions of dollars right here. Half-eaten moldy cheeseburger from In-N-Out right here. No, I don't want to give that up. I bought that last week. In-N-Out's great. No, this is a million, 10,000, whatever I said, gold bars. You could buy a trillion half-eaten moldy cheeseburgers with this. Please choose the thing of greater value. It is hard only if you don't see Jesus' value. The obstacle to possessions, to reputation, to what you'll have to give up is predicated on how you view Jesus himself. Number four. Pause here for a second. I added this in there. This is a side note. So many of us struggle to grow and give things up in order to really embrace relationship and discipleship with Christ because we are far too consumed with social media and TV and our Bibles lay dusty and our prayer vocal cords are unused. If you want to grow in Christ, read your Bible. If you want to grow in Christ, learn to pray. There are a lot of things that the Bible affects in your life. There are a lot of things that prayer affects in your life. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by living waters, which leaves, does not wither, and bears its fruit in season. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand. The sinners will not. Wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What is the middle verses there? He compares you to what? A tree. And this tree is by what? A river. Kind of looks like a garden. The psalmist wants you to think of Eden. Your life in Christ is a tree planted in Eden. There's river by it. There's water. There's good soil. What happens as a believer if the soil next to your tree is 2 hours of TikTok, 2 hours of Netflix and 5 minutes of the Bible every other day. Some of you are like, yay, TikTok came back after 17 minutes. And honestly, some of you need it to be gone for at least a week or two, just to detox just a little bit. Make sure, listen, I say this all the time, I'm going to say it again. If the Bible's boring to you, just realize that the Bible's not boring, that God's not boring, that you're boring. That I'm, Derek Mack is boring. And my appetite is far too small. And your mom told you not to eat chocolate ice cream before dinner for a reason. It spoils the real meal. So many people, the real meal is spoiled. TikTok, Instagram, Netflix, video games. And when they go to the Bible, they have no more appetite. They've already eaten their fill. Their delight is not, as the psalmist says, in his law, in his word. If you want to grow, if you want to be conformed into his image, please devote yourself in this season to reading the Bible and prayer. Last year, my first message of the year on Monday night was about the word. If you want to know how to dive into the word more, go check that sermon out. Last point for the night, last obstacle, fear of vulnerability in relationships. I'm about to say something that might sound controversial to you, but it's not, okay? So hear me out. You ever heard someone say, all I need is Jesus? Probably sang songs with it. I get the sentiment. It's fine. I'm not going to make fun of you or judge you. But it's not true. Because the Bible says you need Jesus and relationships. You need a pastor. You need brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus provides them for you so that you can come closer to him. Aaron and Moses. Moses was fearful to speak, so what did God do? Give him Aaron to be his mouthpiece. Joshua and Moses. Moses leads Joshua and conforms him to be the next leader of Israel. Jonathan and David. Paul's letters are filled with Paul having this vibrant, passionate, loving relationship with so many people across all over the Mediterranean and all the different churches that he planted. As a matter of fact, in one epistle, he says that, I think it's Epaphras who almost died, he said, I would have despaired of life itself if he would have died. Does that sound like a guy who didn't need or want relationships? You need relationships in order to grow. You need relationships in order to be conformed into his image. And the only way that relationships are formed is based off of people who are vulnerable and want to go deeper than just talking about what happened in the playoffs this weekend. People who are okay to expose themselves and actually ask for help. There's a few reasons why people aren't vulnerable. Number one, they're fearful that someone might judge them. If I really try to get help with this thing, I know I'm going to get judged. Oftentimes, we make monsters in our heads, and the people that we're looking at, we project onto them this fear, and we miss the relationship because of what we project on them. When in reality, they would have gone, let me help you with that. Another reason that people refuse vulnerability at times is because of competition. I see this a lot in ministry. If you're in ministry actively, listen to me. A lot of people, they won't say what they're struggling with and what they need help with, because if I tell my brother in the ministry, then they might gain a competitive advantage on me and they might get promoted in the ministry rather than me. And so we avoid exposing ourselves because I don't want people to think that I'm not qualified or capable for the ministry role that God has given me. Wrong. Go read the Psalms and hear how vulnerable David is. I mean, David is too vulnerable. I cried all night, weeping on my bed. It's like, what? Last thing, people avoid vulnerability because they don't want to be held accountable. The amount of times that I've sat with young men, and instead of just being raw and honest and telling me, this is where I need to grow and this is where I struggle, they'll go, every third Tuesday at 4:59, I'll sometimes have an angry thought. And I'm like, why are we meeting right now? You said you needed help with something. Just tell me. You threw it. You punched a hole in the wall, didn't you? Yeah, actually, that's what I did. That's that level of honesty requires someone coming back to you and going, hey, I'm going to help you, but I'm not going to be easy with this. You know the worst type of accountability, right? You struggle with that too? Whew. Give each other a side hug. We're going to keep each other accountable next week. You failed again? Yeah. Side hug again. Continually, it's always the side hug. It makes you feel comforted, and then you go on with your life. And there's no real, but if you tell someone that you're a little bit scared of and you respect, and they go, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to help you, I'm going to walk with you, but I'm going to keep you accountable. Let's look at the word and see what the word says to do about your situation. Let's operate based off of that. And where you fail, I will pull you up, but this will not be easy. People fear judgment. They fear accountability. And they fear losing a competitive edge, sometimes in ministry and sometimes just in the church in general. You must overcome the projection that you put onto other people when you're being vulnerable. You guys need deep relationships. I would hope that if you come to Monday nights on a regular basis, that you've met people that you are now close with, and it goes a little bit beyond, you like the Dallas Cowboys too? Okay. I hope it would go deeper about what God's doing in your life and how he's moving inside of you and what he wants to do in your future and areas that you could grow and where you struggle. Vulnerability in relationships is an obstacle all of you are going to face and you must overcome. Here's our response. How do you overcome? These are four. You could put any obstacle that causes you to be fearful and you could make that this object. Joshua and Caleb are the two good spies who go into the land. There's 10 spies commissioned by Moses, 12 total, 10 evil, 2 good, Joshua and Caleb. They go in, the 10 spies come out, they give Moses an evil report, and they say, there's giants in the land, Moses. There's armies. It's fearful. There's no way. Joshua and Caleb come out, and they say, those giants, Moses, are our food. That's who we're going to eat. Here's the difference between Joshua and Caleb and the 10 spies. The 10 spies had fear, Joshua and Caleb didn't. Why? The 10 evil spies, in unbelief and fear, bowed their knee to the obstacles. Joshua and Caleb, in faith and courage, bowed their knee to the promises. They did not care about the obstacle. The promiser and the promises were far greater and grander than anything that giants or obstacles could set in their way. So with these four examples, these four obstacles. Number one, don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. Don't be ashamed, testimony. What's the promise that you would help you overcome shame? Jesus says this most awesome statement in the Gospels. If you acknowledge me, the Greek word homologeo, it means to speak the same things. If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father and the angels. Okay. How many of you like getting acknowledged? But don't be humble right now. We all like getting acknowledged, right? Men at your wedding, your best man gets up, calls you David and says, he's a man of skill, he's a man of action, he's a man of courage, he's a man of good presence, he's wise of speech, and the Lord's with him. Like, I like that acknowledgement, thank you. We all like to be acknowledged. How much more to be acknowledged before the angels and before the Father? If you don't live in shame and fear around Jesus, his testimony and his commands, do you know what the promise is in response to that? He's going to shout your name to the Father. You were in a moment. This is who Jesus Christ is, Gen Z. You die. Jesus says to the Father, says to the angels, this is who Derek Mack was, heaven. That's an awesome promise. If that doesn't motivate you beyond fear, then Jesus also gives you another promise. If you don't acknowledge me before men, then I will not acknowledge you before the Father and his angels. Second thing, you're fearful of the future. A few months ago, I mentioned this. Romans chapter 8 talks about the things that can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that can't pull you from him. Do you know what one of those things is? Things present and things to come. Your future is going to hold many, many obstacles. And those obstacles cannot be a reason from you separating yourself from Jesus. Why? Because he's not going to separate himself from you based off of those obstacles. Sickness, suffering, pain, loss, joy, happiness, good things, bad things. Anything to come in the future can't separate you. That promise should allow you to step with full confidence that you're not stepping by yourself. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. Romans chapter 8. Number three. What does Jesus give you in return for following him wholeheartedly and fully? Do you know that he's going to give you something? Luke chapter 18, 29 through 30. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. Okay, Jesus uses your family because family is probably the most precious thing to us, is it not? Guys, when that little girl came out of my wife's womb, it was insane. I can't explain it to you. You just have to experience it yourself. Greatest emotional moment of my life by far. Anyone who has left houses, brothers, mothers, sisters, children, Jesus demands that I love him more than I love that little girl. And his response to me is, I am not going to give you the short end of the deal. You cannot outgive me. You think your giving of your entire life to me could be greater than what I can give to you in return. Absolutely and completely wrong. The promise back to you is there's many more times waiting for you. The joy of those who fully give. Last one. Friendships and vulnerability. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their work. For if they fail, one will lift up the other. But woe to him, woe to him. That's a curse. Woe to the person who is alone when he fails and falls and has not another to lift him up again. Again, if two huddle together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You need people in your life. You need close, real relationship. Men in the room, who are your brothers? That verse rings true for. Sisters, ladies in the room, who are your sisters that verse rings true for? I want you guys, we're going to end here in a moment. But of those four things, from shame around the gospel to vulnerability in relationships to fear of the future and fear of what you might have to give up, which of those obstacles is the greatest for you in your life right now? I want you to turn to your neighbor and I want you to share. Of those four, I'm going to read them to you again. Number one. Shame in our culture around following Christ and submitting to the truth. Number two, fear of the future. Number three, fear of what you have to give up in order to be a student of Christ. And number four, fear of vulnerability in relationships. I want you to turn to your neighbor just for a couple minutes here. Remember what I said, guys. Honesty. Honesty. Where do we need to grow in overcoming fear? You can say more than one if you want. Before we sing, before we end in response, I want you to turn to the person that you were just talking to, and I want you guys to pray with fervency for breakthrough in this area. And if you're close enough with this person, ask them for accountability. Maybe you go get a meal afterwards and you talk about these areas and where you could grow more and some of the areas that you could keep each other accountable. But the biggest thing, I want you to turn, neighbor, lay your hands on them if they allow, and I want you to ask God for a spirit of power and love and self-control to dominate us in this room, and that we would overcome any fear to these obstacles that we face and any other obstacles that we're facing in our lives right now. Amen? Just turn to your neighbor. On the count of three, go ahead and start praying. One, two, three, go for it. Jesus, we honor you tonight. And God, we ask in this room for all of us to be filled with a spirit of power, love, and self-control. Fear is not a good counselor. Holy Spirit, help us to overcome the voice of fear and be dominated by your voice in our lives. Shame in our culture, fear of the future, fear of what we have to give up, fear of vulnerability in relationships. Holy Spirit, help us to overcome this year. Let this be a year of being conformed into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, guys, in Jesus' name, we all said, we're going to end these next 10 minutes or so. We're going to respond in worship. I just want to highlight one thing. Eyes and ears, guys, up here, just real quick. Paul says, fan into flame the gift of God. It means to keep your fire going, cause it to grow, or if you feel like the fire has died, rekindle, restoke. And so as we respond, I want that to be your focus. Holy Spirit, make the flame grow in my heart of passion for Jesus, of love for you, of overcoming fear. And if you don't feel like you have the fire, ask God to rekindle it. Ask God to restoke it. Go to one of your neighbors sitting around you and say, I don't feel like I have fire and passion for Jesus. Would you pray for me? Holy Spirit, we love you. We thank you for tonight. Thank you for being in our midst. In Jesus' name, honor your word tonight, God, and cause us to be transformed into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.